All right. Good morning. I appreciate Paul trying to work on that keynote. Thankfully, we're not dependent on the keynote. As long as we've got the book in front of us, that's what we're going to be studying from this morning. We'll be jumping into Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. And I appreciate already the classes that have been taught. I really appreciate John covering the first 2 weeks. Even though I have been here the last week, the jet lag, I've not really been here the last week. And so I appreciate our going through that. The book of Hebrews, as we call it, or the letter to the Hebrews, it's written more like a sermon. And when someone kind of pointed that out to me, it really kind of helped me make better sense of what I was reading. It's not like a typical letter, as we read some of the other New Testament letters. The author doesn't identify himself, which gives consternation to many of us. He doesn't really describe his audience at the beginning. He just jumps right into a thought. God, in various times and various ways, has... understanding that it's a sermon... I'll more often refer to the speaker of Hebrews than the writer of Hebrews. Someone chose to write this all down, but the writer summarizes a bit in chapter 13 in 22. One translation actually says it almost humorously, Hebrews 13 and 22. He says, "I urge you to bear with my words of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly." After 13 chapters, he's like, thanks for bearing with me with this word of exhortation. It's been brief, almost like a preacher does after they've preached for 45 minutes and they go, now this hasn't been that long, has it? There we go. Thank you so much, Paul. And so the brief word of exhortation is the kind of message that very well would have been presented in the Jewish synagogues during the first century when we talk about whether Paul was the author or someone else, it's the type of message Paul would have brought to Jewish synagogues. When we read about things like in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, it says, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That was the kind of message that Paul brought to his Jewish audiences. It's the same kind of thing we're reading about here in the book or the sermon of Hebrews. Someone is taking us through the Old Testament scriptures and proving to us that Jesus is the Christ, that it was necessary for him to come and to suffer. So before we do a little bit of a recap of 1 and 2, because we're entering kind of a new section here in chapter 3, if I could ask Bob if you'd open us up with a word of prayer. Mike is coming with a mic.
Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we give you thanks for the day that you've set before us, and may we, Father, have gathered here for the reason of glorifying you and drawing near to you, Father, and giving you the praise and honor that you deserve. Thank you, God, for this hour of study that you've blessed us with, and help us as we consider the Hebrew letter and the richness and the fullness that is there. And Father, help us see the superiority of your Son, Jesus Christ, to all things, and be impressed with his kingship and his priesthood, and Father, his just sacrificial love for us. Oh God, we praise you and thank you for the day. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. So John kind of laid out, and I really do kind of like this outline, almost this chiastic outline of the structure of the book of Hebrews. And I'll just bring all five of them up here. The first section, the superiority of Jesus and his becoming like his brethren. The need for faithfulness or endurance to obtain what is promised. That's the section that we're getting into now in chapter 3. The new and better order of things under the high priesthood of Jesus. This is a discussion, a larger section from chapter 4, halfway through that into chapter 10. But then Again, back to the need for faithfulness and endurance to obtain what is promised, starting in chapter 11, which is probably one of the most famous chapters of Hebrew, this chapter of faith. And then finally, our relationship with our brethren. I'm sorry that's so small. So we are starting on this section here. The need for faithfulness and endurance to obtain what is promised. And let's talk about that. Even in the last two chapters, what are some of the key themes and ideas that we've read about and talked about in the first two chapters? Make those mic runners earn their keep here. All right, back there with Gary.
The superiority of Christ and his becoming like us to be the high priest that we need him to be in everything.
Yeah, the superiority of Christ and his willingness to come and be like us, right? To come as a human and fulfill his role as a high priest. That idea, the high priest, was teased there at the end of chapter 2. It's going to kind of be teased again here in chapter 3, but not discussed until in more detail until later in the book. What else? Bob?
Of course, what we looked at, the last couple, John emphasized in chapter 2, is our need to give heed that we not drift away.
Yes.
And he's making that argument so clearly as he starts the book and then breaks into chapter 2.
Yes. Leanne, were you taking notes there for a moment? And did I skip too far ahead? Everyone's like, go back. All right, I will be glad to share these after class. I recognize the expression. Silas does the same thing when Tommy just moves too fast. Oh, no, go back. And I'll bring that last one up as we talk about. There we go. There you are. You good? I'll be glad to share these with you. I was getting a little distracted, Bob. I'm so sorry. Yeah, Christ being willing to come and be what we needed him to be, that superiority. And it was an interesting, what was he superior over in chapter 1, which is not something that I've heard a lot of people argue over, but what was the point? He's superior to angels, which is interesting. I think it'll become more clear as we get into chapter 3 why perhaps so much emphasis was put on angels, because they understood that when the message of Sinai was delivered, who do they actually attribute as giving that message to Moses? Angels. It was from God, but it was actually described as being delivered by angels. Stephen says that when he's right on the verge of getting martyred. You who the law was given as unto angels and neglected it. And so Jesus is better than the angels, the messengers, the ministering spirits that God sent. Better than the ones that delivered the law to Moses. And in chapter 3, he'll talk about, here's other ways that he's better than Moses himself. What else in chapter 2? Or 1 and 2? David?
Jesus coming perfects us as well.
How so?
We put off that burden of sin that brought us down and restores us to the place that God intended for man to be over creation.
Yes.
But man messed up.
Yes. And restores us into what kind of relationship? Because he describes it at the end of chapter 2, and he's going to start chapter 3 with emphasizing it again. What's the relationship that's now been renewed?
Well, we have a relationship with God that we can't have when we're sinful
yes.
creatures, because God can't be associated with sin.
Correct. But he describes it in what family relationship? Brothers.
Yeah,
we are brothers with Christ, and therefore we are what with God?
Sons of God.
Sons of God. We're children of God. It's not just that we've been, you know, now we're on God's team. Or now we're servants in his house. We're more than that. We're sons and daughters in his family. And that's huge, especially considering that type of description was up until now only given to a very select group of people. But now it's been made available not just to Hebrews, but to everyone who allow themselves to be reconciled to God through Jesus. Which is why in verse 1 of chapter 3, he'll call them, therefore, holy brothers. Right? We're part of this family, this divine family, holy as he is holy. We're brothers to Christ, and we're sons and daughters with God. Lloyd?
Oh, wait. No, I'm sorry. I'm looking at chapter 3. Excuse me.
No problem. No problem.
But it says encourage one another.
Yes.
While it is still today, and to ward off evil.
Yes, absolutely. I don't know about you all. When people ask me, like, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And it changes. Hebrews typically hovers near the top no matter what I'm studying. I love this book. And there's so many reasons why. But one of them is I find it very, very applicable to me. And you wouldn't think that. It's talking about the old law and Moses and sacrificial system. But I find it so applicable because what was this audience struggling with? What were they being encouraged not to do throughout this book? Don't go backwards. Don't give up. Don't let go. You made a confession. You made a commitment. Don't renege on that. How many of us are tempted to do that? And maybe it's cultural pressure. Maybe it's family pressure, maybe it's sin that seems attractive, and I used to enjoy that so much, and I want to, whatever it is, the draw to go backwards is what this audience was experiencing, and the admonition, the encouragement that this writer, this speaker gives to say, no, the best is yet to come. Keep moving forward. Don't go back. Christ is better than anything you had before and than anything that can be offered. Are we finished with these notes? Can I move on to the next one? We're good? All right. So the book is also broken up into five different warnings. And I believe that John talked about this. I just want to bring all five of them up here because we'll be touching on one more. We'll be touching on one of those. Well, that doesn't make any sense. And we'll bring them all back here. Warning number 2. What was the warning he gave at the beginning of chapter 2? Do you all remember? Don't drift away. And the idea, what does that conjure up in your mind when you talk about drifting? Don't settle.
Yeah, subtle.
It's subtle. Yes, it is. Drifting, as what do you normally use that word to describe in what context?
Water.
Right. You're on a boat, and where you are in your perspective, you're looking at the shoreline. It doesn't look like you're moving at all, but you could be shifting and not even realize how far you've drifted. And so it's subtle. We may not notice it, but it's a temptation, and he tells them not to. The second warning is a warning of disobedience. He's going to start touching on that as we get into verse 7 of chapter 3, as he hearkens back to this Psalm 95 and the bad example of the Israelites in the wilderness and their temptation to harden their hearts and disobey God even after all he had done for them, and he warns us, this writer here, not to do the same. Bob?
But one of the things that's, I'm an old fisherman, so
neither am I.
This is near and dear to my heart. I perk up when you talk about boats and water and fish and things like that. But the idea of drifting away, drifting only takes place when there's no purposeful movement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's very easy for us to just kind of go stagnant and think we're staying right there, we're not slipping back. And of course, this analogy says you will end up someplace you don't want to be.
That's right.
If there's no purposeful movement.
Purposeful movement. I like that. Christians were not meant to, I'm in sin and now I need to get out of sin and there we are, we did it. No, we started a journey, we got on a path, but the idea of a path is it's supposed to take us somewhere, we're supposed to go, we're supposed to do. And as we talk about chapters 3 and 4, a theme of rest is going to be introduced. And the idea of rest implies what? We're tired when we get there, right? We've been busy, we've been active, we've been working, and so therefore we look forward to a time where we can rest from the activity that we've been participating in. Yep.
If our goal is to grow closer to God, how could that ever, how could we ever reach that? We're all, you know, here, and we're always going to be moving in that direction. We're not going to get to a point where, okay, now I understand God completely and I'm just like him, so yep, I'll stop now.
Yeah.
You know, so it's always going to be moving forward.
Yeah, yeah, not in this life. We'll never get to the point where we go, yeah, I totally understand God. But we're moving towards him and we're fixing our eyes on him. I did just want to share real briefly, because we will get into the text. When I try to put my mind, put myself in the shoes of this audience, and I know John talked about trying to gather from the text who it is that he's talking to. Clearly, he's talking to people who have an understanding of the Old Testament and the Law of Moses. He doesn't go into detail about, let me explain to you this. That he assumes they already know what the tabernacle is and the sacrificial system is and the priesthood is. So we're very likely talking about people of the Jewish faith who have now come to Christ. When we were over in Jerusalem here a couple of weeks ago, I was reminded of this connection of these cultures, not different, but how they came together, and trying to put myself in the shoes of these readers. So this is a view from the Mount of Olives. You are looking west into the old city of Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount there in front, and you're up on this mount. You know, it's a hill of Olives. You're looking into the city of Jerusalem. On the Mount of Olives is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, still is. But there's a church as you start walking down that hill into the valley that will then take you up into Jerusalem. There's a church that they have made, the Dominus Flevit Church, and it sits about halfway down the Mount of Olives. And you can see from the window through there across as it looks out onto Temple Mount. But on the grounds of this church are a series of tombs and first century ossuaries. That's what these boxes are. They're bone boxes. Burial practices of that time in the first century were, and this was true when Jesus was buried, is they would put the body wrapped up in a tomb, and a year later or so, as that body has decomposed, all that's left is now the bones. They would then take the bones out, put those bones into a box, an ossuary. Then you'll notice they're not large. They only really need to be as big as the femur bone, because then you can fit everything else in there. And then they'll put the ossuary back into the tomb. So when you talk about a family tomb, there are niches in the wall, depending on how quickly they're, you know, dying close to each other, where they may be in different processes of maybe there's a body in there, but then there's ossuaries of other family members. These ossuaries, and you can kind of see from here, down there at the bottom, they decorate them. They put markings on them. And a lot of them are actually very elaborate. Sometimes they write names on them. And some of these ossuaries included not only Jewish symbols and names, but Christian symbols and names from the first century. So during the time of the writing of Hebrews, you had Jewish people professing Christian ideas with names that were very similar to what we read about in the Gospels. And I show you this to help you understand. I know I used to read the book of Hebrews like there were once Jewish people who adhered to the law of Moses, and then they accepted Christ, and so they put all of that away. They stopped being Jews, and then they became Christians, and they were doing Christian things. And now they're tempted to put off Christ and go back to their Jewish culture and tradition. That really is not what's happening here. In many ways, they were still participating in a lot of those Jewish traditions. Even Paul, at the end of his missionary journey, wanted to go back to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, right? So it was combining these two things in a really beautiful way. And even their ossuaries kind of showed how they combined them together. And so let's not separate them in our minds. So we talked about Leanne.
What you was talking about, that first slide with the dome and stuff like that, I was watching a movie last night about the lost tribe, Jewish tribe or something like that. But everything you're showing, even down to the bones and stuff, I'm like, yeah, that's right. That's
yeah,
right.
It is really quite faith-affirming to go over there and say, like, when the Bible talks about the history and the culture and the geography, it is spot on. And it's still there, and you can still go and see it or learn more about it. And I find that very, very faith-affirming. We talked about the context of chapter 2 to lead us now into chapter 3. And so let's, Micah, if you'd be willing to read through, we're going to read chapters 3 and 4, because there's a series of thoughts in these two chapters. And then this morning, hopefully, we'll get through the first 6 verses of chapter 3. So Micah, if you could do that for us, please.
3 and 4.
Yes, please.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also is faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Moses, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you, Micah. So if you were to sum up some of the ideas in these two chapters, what themes, what words, what ideas are popping out to you? Rest, right? Disobedience, okay?
Encouragement.
Yes, there absolutely is that. Lloyd? Don't harden your heart. And he's going to harp on that one a lot. There's a lot that we can learn from Israel's disobedience in the wilderness, and usually it stemmed from that attitude, which is ironic because that's what ruined Pharaoh, his hard heart, and then the people come out of Egypt and demonstrate a similar hardness. What else? Rebellion. This speaker, the writer of Hebrews, minces no words when he describes what it is when we oppose God. He doesn't call them mistakes. He doesn't call them alternate choice. He calls it rebellion. He calls it disobedience. He calls it like it is. When we look at God and his will for us and say, no, I want my way, he calls it for what it is and warns us against that. Did I see a hand over here? Yep. And then another one, Karen.
There'll be times when we will be in need.
There will be times when we will be in need. Yes, absolutely. And what can we do to rely on each other and the admonition he gives to each other to help fulfill that and take care of that? Karen?
I was also just going to mention confidence. He mentions that multiple times.
Yes, and that's going to be part of what we'll talk about here in verse 6 of chapter 3. This idea of confidence, and that's going to be important. There's a difference between confidence and pride, boasting in something that we have no right to boast over, but the confidence that we have is not in ourselves, as we'll see, but in him. Was there one more? Yep.
I noticed how he mentioned a couple different times the sin in your heart, and we usually think of sin as like an action that we take, but there's such an emphasis on the heart and their minds and the heart sin. Not
yes.
That doesn't lead to an outward sin, but that focus on what's going on in our minds and how that can convict us. And it's so important to pay attention to that as well.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, sin is not just the things that we do outside of our bodies or the things that we do outwardly. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We let things fester or stew in our hearts and in our minds. It will eventually manifest itself, but we need to be watching what kind of attitudes we have in our hearts. We've got one back here. Katie?
Similarly, he keeps just repeating that phrase today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He does that, I think, 3 times, maybe more. And then he mentions today. So
yeah.
With revelation and things being repeated multiple times, I feel like that's something to.
Yeah. Don't put this off. This is not something you should plan on doing sometime in the future. Now is the day. And he'll emphasize that quite a bit more later on. Yep.
He wants us to exhort one another.
That's
exhort
right.
Exhort one another.
Exhort, right? Mm-hmm. Which is similar to encourage. It's a similar word, but it also carries with it sometimes that's a kind of, you can do this, come on. Like, get back up, let's keep going. You're lifting them up, you're holding, it's more than just a great job, keep at it. We should do that. But sometimes exhorting is, come on, you know better. Let's get back up, let's keep going. The type of thing that my father would normally do when I didn't want to, play sports.
But he starts out with, everything that we're talking about is only possible because Jesus is greater than Moses.
Yes, yes. So thank you for leading us back to the text. Let's get into verses 1 through 6. And we talked about the context here. In 3 and 4, we'll talk about how Jesus is greater than Moses. He's not merely a servant in God's house, but a son over God's house. The idea of rest, this was what Moses was tasked with, commissioned to lead God's people to this place. Similarly, a rest has been made available to us. And then at the end of chapter 4, he'll come back to this idea and really start developing it, the idea that Jesus is our high priest that makes that available to us. So let's go back to verses 1 through 6. Make sure that comes up. There we go. It says, therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Did anyone else read that verse and go, I'm sorry, what? He's called what? High priest. Like, I get that. That's done several times. Here he's called what? And is it an apostle? The apostle. And here in Hebrews is the only time in the New Testament Christ is given that description. What does it mean? I thought there were only 12. One who is sent. Yeah. What's that? An intercessor. Yes, that's right. So one who is sent. There's a little more to it. Sent by whom? With what purpose? Things pertaining to God, agreed. Mic runners, I'm so sorry. I'm like, whoosh, 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 here we go. Say it out loud, just real loud. Yes, sent by someone with a message. Maybe I'm digging too. There it is. The apostle or an apostle does not simply come and say, hey, I was talking to so-and-so and I want you to know what they said. They are coming bearing the authority of the one who sent them. So when Jesus sent out his apostles, they were not just, 12 guys who happened to listen to the message. Hey, we've learned enough and we could repeat this back and we can share with them our ideas of what Jesus said. They were sent with the authority of the one sending them, bearing his name and his authority. Jesus granted that very clearly at the end of his ministry on earth. So Jesus, in a similar way but a better way, book of Hebrews here, was sent with the authority of the one who sent him. Who sent him? God, the Father, to communicate. What does it say here? He was the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we're going to take this one step at a time. But Jesus was sent, personally commissioned with the authority given to him by God. He makes this very clear. I want to bring this back up here. Turn over to John chapter 17. Keep your fingers obviously here in Hebrews, but John chapter 17, he's nearing the end of his time on earth. This high priestly prayer, as we call it, which I think is fitting. But John 17, starting in verse 1, Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So he very clearly communicates this. This is who sent me. This is the authority that I have. And my work was to do what? He said it actually back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Do you guys remember? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, his objective was to bring many sons to glory. And so now here in chapter 3, hey, holy brothers, just by calling them that indicates Jesus has been successful in his mission. And now stands not only as the apostle, but as the high priest. What was the high priest's job? To offer sacrifices. And what were the sacrifices for? Right. To atone for sin. But we talk about, and you use the term, what is a high priest? He stands as a what? An intercessor. He stands before the one in power and the one accused and says, I will vouch for them. I will take care of this broken thing. That's Jesus standing there. That was the high priest's job. And they were supposed to do it during the law of Moses by killing an animal, by sprinkling blood, by doing a series of sacrifices that God prescribed that were pleasing to him. But now Jesus stands as that high priest. And so this really cool thing is happening. Sent as the apostle, so one sent from God to represent God to man, but he's also the high priest, so he's representing man on to God. He's standing on their behalf. So he's doing everything that needs to be done on both ends of this to make sure that this relationship works. And he's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. What is he talking about there? What confession? Ah, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I've moved past beyond my notes. Think about what was happening in this time. You had Jews and Gentiles responding to Jesus, confessing their sins, being baptized, being granted forgiveness and remission of their sins. But part of that process for them and for us was to do what with the name of Jesus? Confess it out loud, publicly, make known, he's my Lord and King. I follow him. I'm a disciple of him. And they would say it out loud, as we should, and bear that name. In that culture, especially if you were a Hebrew who believed that if anyone came and professed a name different than Yahweh, than Jehovah, they were called a what? A blasphemer, a heretic. How did they treat people like that? Look at Stephen. You came and said, what about Jehovah God? That he came as a man and died? Heresy. But that's the confession that is made by these Christians. We believe it to be true. We don't believe that Jesus was just some man, some teacher. We believe he was God in the flesh. And that, not just ruffled feathers, that destroyed families, that disrupted communities. We read about how the Jewish leaders were throwing families out of the synagogue. You can't even come and worship with us anymore. And so the pressure on these people to say, okay, this is causing too much angst in my family. This is causing too much trouble and drama at work. I can't even go to synagogue anymore. But he's saying, listen, Jesus is standing, confessing your name before the Father and vice versa. You should hold fast to that confession as well. David?
I say we
need to hold fast to that confession.
That's right. Don't let it go, because it's going to be very, very tempting to do so. It wasn't just their culture and in their time. Our culture and our time, you don't have to be a Christian for very long at all to know, hey, in this circumstance, if I were actually not to make that fact known, it would be easier for me. Don't let go. Make the confession and do it publicly. Let's keep moving. So Jesus, in verse 2, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. This idea of faithfulness. You've been commissioned with a task. Moses was commissioned with a task. What was his task? To lead the people. To take them out of slavery, introduce them to God, help, you know, allow God to establish that covenant with his special people, and to take them where? The goal was to take them to the promised land. That was Moses' task, and he was perfectly faithful in that. Not flawless, sinless, but he accomplished the task. And so he's making this beautiful comparison with Moses, and just as he does with every other illustration in this book, when he compares the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the priesthood, he's not saying, Moses, pah, Jesus is amazing, Moses. Not at all. He commends Moses and says, look, this guy was faithful. He did exactly what God intended for him to do. He was faithful in all God's house. But Jesus, and so let us not have that thought, because I know I used to. Oh, the old law, it was so cumbersome, and how burdensome that must have been, and I'm so glad I wasn't born a Jew during that time. That's not at all how we're supposed to view that. It was wonderful, and it was good, and it was accomplished God's purpose at its time. But something even greater now has come. So Jesus has been counted. I love how my scriptures disappear every time I. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Before we get to that section there, I want us to go here to, and I've lost the passage there, but it's Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And the context of this passage, do you guys remember? Moses' siblings were kind of stepping out of line. What were they complaining about? Moses having all the glory and power, they were complaining about the authority that he had been given. And so they complain, and God responds in this fascinating way. So God calls them to the tent. The three of them come out in verse 4, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth." We might say face to face. "Clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Harken back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, who says, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." He's done it in various ways, but even back with Moses, he said, "I don't talk to anyone like I talk to Moses. He is faithful in all my house. He beholds the form of me, so much so that it made his skin glow. How dare you," essentially God says, "question the authority that I've placed on this man." And as amazing and glorious as Moses' work was as a servant, there's the passage. I've used Keynote before, I promise. Jesus was greater still. How do we compare these two? What are the differences? What are the similarities? And I realize we just got that first bell.
They were both faithful.
They were both faithful.
And yet they are contrasted in that Moses' function was a servant in building the house, and Jesus was faithful as a son.
Correct. The passage isn't there. There's the passage. This is fun. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Let's get down to verse 6, because I realize we're running out of time. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Did you notice the three differences there? Moses was, past tense, he was given a job, he completed it, it's finished. But Jesus is, present tense, actively serving. Moses was a servant, a faithful servant, good at his job, accomplished the mission. But Jesus is, he's over God's house rather than in God's house, and he's a son rather than a servant. Both to be commended, but very different. We're talking about what Jesus has here is authority over the house, not as a servant, but as a son, and all the privileges and benefits that come from one who is the heir of that household. Let's talk about that imagery that he uses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What's he saying here? What's happening here? Sarah?
You don't praise the house for being built well. You praise the architect for designing it. The craftsman for getting the details right.
Yeah.
So it's not the house itself that created itself.
Right. And yet evolutionists want to do that, right? Look at this. This is amazing. It just kind of threw itself together. How amazing. No. And yes, I understand. You can go into a structure, I'm sure we all have, and go, wow, isn't this amazing? But if you stop and think about it as you should, you go, think of the people who put this thing together. I was struck by that, and it strikes me every time, especially when we go through Jerusalem. We walk through these churches, and they're amazing. And they've been around for hundreds of years, and it's just the artwork, and it's just amazing. And people literally come into these buildings, and they kiss the stones. And they bow down onto it's so bizarre. They bow down, and they kiss the stones where they think the body of Jesus was laid. And they hold their hands against the walls and touch the paint. How foolish. Instead, we should be giving more glory and honor to what happened at the place and what God accomplished there at that place, but we tend to get distracted. He said, don't do that even with Moses. He was faithful as a servant in God's house, but don't hold on to him like he's the thing. He was simply commissioned. He was simply put in charge of, as a servant, the house, but the builder of the house is who? And, do you notice what happened here in verse 3 and 4? Someone said Jesus. Who's right? How can we possibly be out of time? Here's a fantastic verse that you can take people to, specifically Jehovah's Witnesses, who want to protest and say that Jesus is not God. The writer of Hebrews believed that he was. He uses them interchangeably here in verse 3 and 4. I took too much time with the review. We'll come back and talk a little bit more about these verses 1 through 6 and hopefully finish chapter 3 on Wednesday. In order to do that, read Psalm 95, as that is referenced over and over again in the next two chapters. Thank you all so much for your participation.